The Apostle John here, the author, writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing, shall we? Father, we thank you that we have time again to come to this particular text in the book of Revelation. And Lord, as always, I would pray that you would give us the insight that we need, the clear thinking that we need, Lord, to understand correctly what it is that you are communicating to us through these verses. Make it so, we pray, to the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you notice there in your handout again, we've talked about this in, I think, our prior two sessions, what I believe chapter 16 represents, and that again is the events surrounding this final five-month siege of the Romans leading to her complete destruction in September of 70 AD. And as I've mentioned before, this should sound familiar because this is exactly what we saw when discussing the seven trumpets back in chapter 8. And so we have what's called recapitulation, or the retelling of the same events, and just using different things to symbolize those particular events. And so here, instead of it being seven trumpets, it's seven bowls. And during our time of discussion of those preliminary considerations, we compared some of those things and showed, or I was able, I hope, to demonstrate to you or persuade you that there is indeed congruency between what we find in the trumpets and what we see now in the bowls. Last week in our coverage of then the interpretation portion of these verses, or unpacking these verses, we talked about there in verse 5 the mention of God as the one who is and who was. And I tied that back to what we find in chapter 1, verse 4, where we have something similar being said about God. Only there it's who is and who was and who is to come. And I don't know if you remember, but I mentioned that I believe at the time that this was just shorthand. In other words, that was the reason why the who is to come portion is left out, because that is inferred. Well, after service, Luke came up to me and had a, I think, to be a very valid observation as it relates to the reason why here in verse 5 that is excluded, that last phrase, who is to come. What his observation was is this: could it be that the reason why that's not there is because it's already being fulfilled? So you have who is, who was, past tense, present tense, and then you have who is to come, future tense, and coming in judgment. And so whereas in Revelation 1:4, where you have at the beginning of the book God being introduced as the one who will come, and then we're told, behold, he is coming on the clouds, that's now being fulfilled here in what we see in the bowls. And so you don't mention as it as something future, because it's now taking place. And I think that fits, and that's probably the reason why, rather than it just being a shorthand on John's part, that this is the reason why we don't have mention of that who is to come portion as it relates to this identity of God. It really refers, as we talked about last week, to his sovereignty. Matthew 23, though, on that note, if you'll put your finger in here before we really get started into our new material, turn back with me to Matthew 23, 39, because, of course, in Matthew 24, it's clear that Jesus is speaking of a coming. In Matthew 24, and this is a text that we've talked about many times, the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about one stone not being left upon another, and he's prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, which, as I've said, we believe that is a predominant concern within Revelation, the prophecies, the visions. But just before that as well, I believe that Jesus is speaking to this in Matthew 23. It's clear that as he talks about the Jews filling up, verse 32, filling up the measure of their fathers. They continue to sin. They won't repent of their apostasy. And Jesus is saying, therefore, all these things, verse 36, judgment, all these things will come upon this generation. And this is what really prepares the soil, or is leading up to what is then said in 24 about one stone not being left upon another. But notice there in verse 37, he then says this: "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." So again, just this buildup to then his disciples saying, when are these things going to take place? And him saying what he does in Matthew 24. But notice, just before that, before Matthew 24, and just after this verse here in 38, he says this: "For I tell you," verse 39, "you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will not see me." And the context here demands that the way that they will see him is in judgment. He's just told them that. "Your house will be left to you desolate." See, your house will be left to you desolate. And Jesus has already spoken about the fact that he'll be the one bringing the judgment. This goes all the way back even to the beginning of his ministry in John 5, where he says, "The Father's handed over to me all judgment. I will be the one who will judge you." And so Jesus says then in verse 39, "You will not see me again." Meaning, you will not see me in judgment, in fulfillment of what I've just said to you. All these things will come upon this generation. Your house will be left to you desolate. You will not see me in that way until you are saying these words. And Jesus is now speaking prophetically, and what he speaks is Psalm 118. And I believe what Jesus is doing here, this isn't a statement that's a good thing. In other words, Jesus is not saying, "Oh, when you see me, you'll have the tambourines out, and you'll be saying, 'Oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We worship you now.'" This isn't a good thing. This is a bad thing. Jesus is saying that's what's going to be coming out of your mouth at the time that God's bringing judgment on you, because you still don't get it. You think God is on your side and God is against you. And I think this really, this is really driven home by what is actually said in the whole of Psalm 118. And we know that many times the writers or the speakers in Scripture, and most likely even the writers in Scripture, they give us only a portion of what was said in the whole as just a reference point. But what they're really referring to is all that is said in that particular context. And we do that all the time for the sake of time. We'll just make reference to something because we know that the person on the other end of that, the recipient, they understand that we mean all related to what we just said, right? So put your finger now in here. You've got more than one. That's why God gave it to you, so that you have many places you can put your finger in Scripture. And go to Psalm 118. And I just want to read for you here. I want to read this in its entirety. And again, I think you'll get really the thrust of what I'm saying here, that this is a negative, because the Jews still don't get it, right? Like Jesus says, you know, you don't see this. You don't recognize the signs of the time. You're not getting it. They still don't get it. And so they think God is for them. This is why, and you'll remember, we talked about why the Jews started the Jewish war. They believed that God was for them, and this was their time to conquer. That this was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And they believed that they themselves were that kingdom that would cover all kingdoms, that stone that would destroy all others and rule forever. And so they said, there were certain zealots, Simon and John, who were the main kind of protagonists, who really believed, and some believed actually that they were the Messiah, or one of them, or both of them, were Messiahs, plural. And they believed that they were going to lead their people in triumph over Rome, which was in the middle of all kinds of internal chaos. And so they believed that this was their chance to really kind of take things over. And so they were believing God was on their side. And so Psalm 118 would have then been something they would have quoted in the midst of all of their struggles as this war seems to be going against them rather than for them. Look at what is written there. And I just want to read the whole thing, all 29 verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you can just hear them saying this. Think about the people today who think they are Christians, and they are always the ones who, you know, have got the shirts on, praise the Lord, or whatever. They're always the ones that are the most flamboyant about how God is so good to them. And you're looking at their lives and their situation and you're saying, there's no way that you know who God is. At least not the God that I know, right? Your life reflects something that is completely contrary to that. And yet they are completely deceived and they think that God's for them and God loves them and all this baloney. Right? The same is true here. They're now quoting this that David writes, David understanding it correctly, but they're just the opposite. But nonetheless, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And again, here they don't understand what it means to fear the Lord. It means to be obedient. But you can just see them trying to fire up the troops and the people behind the walls. Say it, the Lord loves us. You know, here's the false prophet. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. But they keep telling the people, it's okay. God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. Everything's all right. Out of my distress, I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And again, you can just see the leaders there reading this. And the people are like, yeah, that's right. The Lord will never not love us. It doesn't matter what we do, and it doesn't matter what can the Romans do to us. We're going to win. I shall look in triumph. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. And here, again, you see how relevant this would have been? They say, all the nations are surrounding us. Rome, in the name of the Lord, though, I will cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And that's the piece they don't understand. They're not the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live. Again, false promises. They're not the people that this psalm is for or to, right? But yet they're taking these promises to themselves. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. That's why we're going through this. But he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now get this. Here's the ironic piece. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Where that piece there, the stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone that it's talking about there? Christ, right? Because it's repeated in, Peter repeats it in his epistle. Jesus himself uses it. This is why I say it's the ironic piece. You can just imagine them quoting this. They're not thinking of Jesus, and Jesus says, no, you're the ones who rejected it. You're the rejectors, not the acceptors of the cornerstone. And so when it says this is the Lord's doing and the Lord's for us and we will rejoice, you guys, you're on the wrong side. Nonetheless, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed, and here's that piece. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so going back then to Matthew 23:39 there, I really think that what Jesus is saying here is that you're going to be saying that Psalm, Psalm 119, you're going to be speaking that, believing that God is for you. You're going to be believing that when you see me coming in judgment through my troops, the Roman armies. And so as you see them surrounding the wall, rather than seeing that this is the fulfillment of what I said, which means symbolically, this is me, Jesus, coming in judgment against you. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells the parable of the king who will send his troops to destroy that wicked city, which shows that the troops belong to the king. The king is Jesus. The Roman troops are his troops. He's using them, in other words, in that way. And they should have seen that as a sign. And they should have said, well, Jesus is coming in judgment. But instead, as they see him symbolically through those troops, instead they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but he's not coming for you, he's coming against you, right? And so he who is to come, God, coming, going back now to Revelation 16, he who is to come, he has come. He has come in judgment against the Jews. And that brings us then to verse 10. This fifth bowl, we've discussed through the fourth bowl, and so now we're into the fifth bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues in anguish. That first part there, the throne of the beast, I really believe that what it's speaking about there is Jerusalem. And so John is calling, and get this, he's calling Jerusalem the throne of the beast. And the beast we know is Nero, it's Rome, but Rome personified in the person of Nero. And so here really you have John now adding insult to injury by calling the throne of the beast Jerusalem, which at one time was considered to be the throne or the kingdom of God. And so what John is essentially doing here by calling it the throne of the beast is he's calling it the place of personified evil, right? And this really goes back also to something Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, where he's talking about a demon possession and exorcism. In Matthew chapter 12, He talks about, he starts out talking about the individual person who has a demon. And when that demon is exercised, if it's exercised outside of his power, and he acknowledges, you remember in the verses just before this, that you had Jewish exorcists who were doing this. And so he's now telling them what this does. It actually doesn't make things better, it makes it worse. But then he's going to use this to speak corporately about the nation. Starting in verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. And here's where now the individual analogy ends, and he picks it up on the corporate level. Look at the last statement there. So also will it be with this evil generation. Now think about what we just read in Matthew 24. All these things will come upon this generation, the generation of the Jews, speaking about them corporately now. So he takes this example and he says, this house, this individual personal house, this person, they're going to go from actually better to worse because the demon goes out and gets his buddies and they come back in. And so now he's filled with demons. And he says, yeah, the same thing is going to be true of you, Jews, that your house is going to be filled with demons. And so plugging that back into this idea, going back to Revelation 16, when it calls it the throne of the beast. Remember, we saw in Revelation 13, it says the beast, this beast rising out of the sea, that this beast, verse 2, has the power of the dragon being Satan. So he has demonic power. The dragon gives him his power. And so it is a demon-possessed, demon-filled place. It is personified evil. That is what this place, which once represented the throne of God and the kingdom of God on earth, has become. It has become personified evil, the throne of the beast. And I've given you several lines of support in relation to this. Why I believe that this is indeed Jerusalem that it's speaking about here when it says this bowl was poured out on the throne of the beast. Why do I believe that it is indeed the throne of the beast? Additional support. Well, first of all, Jerusalem, which was in the land of the Jews, is the geographical location or context of all the bowls. If you go back to the first verse of this chapter, where we're told that these seven bowls of the wrath of God are going to be poured out, it says that they are going to be poured out on the land. Go and pour out on, and we've talked about this many times over and over, the earth, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. That term in the Greek in the original language is tase geis in its nominal form, which is literally the land. And so rather than speaking of it as the earth, as the planet itself, it's very specific. This is how it's commonly used in the New Testament to refer to the land as in the land of the Jews. And so if you were to go to other places, and we've done this many, many times already, and so we're not going to belabor that anymore this morning, but if you go throughout your New Testament, you'll see this exact same phrase being used and translated by the translators as the land, meaning the land of the Jews. But here, because they're not really sure what to do with it, because their eschatology is not such that they understand what's being said, they leave it as earth. And so they go with that larger, more general term rather than the more specific term. And yet this is its most common use. And we've concluded based on several things throughout the book that this is what it's referring to. So here, as a line of support for what I'm saying now, this is the place where these bowls are being poured out, is into the land. So it makes sense to say, well, where's the throne of the beast? It can't be Rome then. It's got to be somewhere in the land of the Jews. And so that then supports what I'm saying as it relates to it being Jerusalem. Secondly, the phrase itself is shorthand for throne of the beast in the land because of, again, what is said here. So if you say, okay, well, it is in the land, that's where they're going to be poured out. When it says it was poured out on the throne of the beast, and you're asking the question, where is the throne of the beast? You go back to one, you connect it, you have the throne of the beast in the land. And that's just assumed based on the context. If we stay within the context in our thinking, then we know it's the throne of the beast in the land. Okay? So that supports it as well, or is additional support to what I'm saying. Jerusalem was also the Jewish headquarters of the beast. Going back to Revelation 13 and verses 11 through 17, where you have this second beast, to distinguish between the two of them, you have the beast of the sea in verses 1 through 10 there. Those verses are related to that. Then you have the beast of the land in the remaining verses starting 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the, and again, taste, gaste, the land or tame gain. It's in the accusative here, but the land. It had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And during that time, we concluded that this is the Jewish priesthood who is now making sacrifices, or were before the Jewish war, were making sacrifices. We know this to be true. Josephus talks about this. We're making sacrifices in honor or on behalf of Nero. So not to Nero, but in his honor. And this was one of the ways in which they got out of having to worship the emperor, because that was pretty much the rule in the land. Once Nero considered himself to be divine, to be a god, every Jewish or every Roman citizen or everybody within the confines of Rome had to acknowledge him in that way, make supplication to him in that way. And we know that many Christians actually lost their lives because they wouldn't do that. Well, the Jews, as a means to getting around that, convinced Rome and Nero that they could do something that would prove to be just as good as an alternative, and that was that they would every day as they made their daily sacrifices, they would make one for him in honor of him, that God would watch over him and bless him and so on and so forth. And supposedly he accepted that. And so as we discuss these verses, we talked about that. Notice there in verse 12, it exercises this beast all the authority of the first beast on its behalf or in its presence, and it makes the lands and its inhabitants worship the first beast. It performs signs, making fire coming down from heaven on the land. And it talks about all this control then here. It causes both the small, verse 16, the great, the rich and the poor, both free and slave, to be marked in the right hand or on the forehead, a sign of loyalty so that they can't buy without this mark, that they have loyalty to the beast, that they're making supplication to the beast in this way. And so really you could say, as I'm saying here, I don't think it's far-fetched to say this was the Jewish headquarters of the beast. If you wanted to find the place where the Jews, in other words, worshipped the beast, it was Jerusalem, where they made sacrifice on his behalf. And I believe that that adds additional support to this phrase actually referring to Jerusalem. Fifthly, this is congruent with its parallel in the fifth trumpet. Remember, recapitulation, just a retelling. And so this is the fifth bowl. We look at the fifth trumpet, which we have there in chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. And we find in Revelation 9 that this is the place in Revelation 9 in Jerusalem. When we discuss that particular text, this is the place of the bottomless pit. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw, verse 1, a star fallen from heaven to the earth, or the land. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, and he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. And we talked about them being just demon-possessed men. In this case, the demon-possessed zealots. And it talks here about the fact that they had hair, verse 8, like women's hair, and yet teeth like lions, and they had faces like men, human faces, verse 7. And we talked about, and I gave you some pretty cool data out of Josephus, where he talks about the zealots actually dressing up like women to disguise themselves before the Romans, and then they would come out and pull their swords, brandish their swords, and go into battle. And so it was fascinating, I think, at least, to see all of this talk of these zealots acting this way, and that's part of the description that we're given of these demon-possessed individuals who are coming out of this bottomless pit, which exists in the city of Jerusalem, which again, I think, further supports the idea of this being the throne of the beast itself. I skipped one there, the fourth one. Jerusalem as the great prostitute, as the great prostitute. You'll notice there in 16, going back to Revelation 16, that he mentions in verse 19, the great city, which in chapter 11, verse 8, the great city is identified as the place where our Lord was crucified. So the great city in Revelation then is Jerusalem. And so the great city, he says, he remembered that split in three parts. God remembered, and he calls her now Babylon the Great. Well, when you go over with that idea in mind into then the very next chapter where he picks up on this theme of Babylon, we're told that she is a prostitute, this Babylon. And she has on her forehead, notice there, verse 5, on her forehead was written a name, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations, and as support that this is indeed talking about Jerusalem or the Jews. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And we've talked about her involvement, her collusion with the Romans or with Nero in that, in the Neronic persecution. But notice where she sits, verse 3. And he carried me away, chapter 17, verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman, this Babylon, that's known as Babylon, this prostitute, sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. And if we go down to verse 9 there, we're told who this beast is that has the seven heads. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. And we know, and we've discussed this in prior sessions, that the seven mountains, especially to that first century audience, that would have been one that would have been a dead ringer. They knew who the city on the seven hills was Rome. And so the seven mountains, this is clearly Rome. As a matter of fact, even among dispensational translators of Revelation, it's so clear to them that they can't deny this without losing all credibility, because they realize how obvious this is, that this is indeed speaking of first century Rome, even though they push all of this way out to the wacky future, right? They nonetheless even see this to be Rome. So again, where's this woman, who we've already identified as the great city, which we've already identified is Jerusalem? Where is Jerusalem sitting? She is sitting on the beast. She is enthroned on the beast. It's another way of looking at it, right? Throne, you sit on a throne. Okay. The final piece of support here, then, having discussed 5, moving to 6, 2:11-6. Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, which once represented God's kingdom, but now has become the throne of the beast, is said to be plunged into darkness. And again, those verses, the bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. In other words, placed under the torturous activity of Satan and his demonic forces. And again, as further support that this place was indeed demonic, under the control of Satan. John 8:44, Jesus says, you think your father, to the Jews, you think your father is God. I tell you, your father is the devil. And so demonic forces, it is now plunged into, placed under Satan, under his torture, under his demonic forces, as well as God's judgment. And darkness here, this idea of darkness, also signifies the fall of a kingdom to another. If you turn to Amos, this is probably the best example. Amos 8. Turn to Amos 8. Joel Amos. And look at verses 1 through 12 here, just so that we get the context. this is against, this is a prophecy against Israel, against the Jews. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people, notice, Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. So you can see here, there's coming a time where he says, I'm not going to pass by them. In other words, I'm not going to pass over their sins anymore. I'm done with it. That day is coming. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell again, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale? Because remember, there was a sabbatical year, and during that sabbatical year, God said, I give release to those who are the poor, who are indebted to you. They get a reprieve for that year. They don't have to pay for that year, because there's a sabbatical that's given also to the land. You are not to work the land in that seventh year. And so he says, what the poor will be able to do is you're always to leave the outer corners of those fields unpicked or ungleaned, so that the poor can go in there and they can get their fill. And you have the people complaining. They hate this. They want to keep making money. Right? And so they're complaining about this. You trample on the needy. You trample on the poor, saying, when will we be able to sell again in the Sabbath, that we may again offer it for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances? We want to be false in what we do, even with those that we sell to, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. Right? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun, notice, on this day of judgment, because you refuse to repent, you continue. Notice, it's practical. It's their activities that's the problem. Disobedience. It isn't that they believe in the wrong God, it's they won't obey him. And God says, that's it. And on that day of judgment, when all these things happen, many dead bodies, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn, so darkness is a part of this, I will turn your feasts into mournings and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And those two verses right there are clearly talking about the loss of kingdom, because if the word's no longer there, then the priesthood is no longer there. If the priesthood is no longer there, the house of God is no longer there. If the house of God is no longer there, then God is no longer there. And so the kingdom has been ripped away from them. And what again is a part of this, or defines or identifies this particular time, is verse 9. On that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, there are other verses that I've listed here that speak of the same thing. Micah 3, Jeremiah 13, that the darkness accompanies this. But what's really cool is when you understand this particular symbolism and how God uses this, and you plug that back into your understanding, again, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, and you plug that into Matthew 27. So let's turn over there. Matthew 27. This is as Jesus dies on the cross. As Jesus dies on the cross, we have this, or this event, which takes place immediately following this. As Jesus is crucified, or as he's there on the cross, here's what we're told. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness, and the sixth hour being noon. So there was no reason why it should have been dark. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you understand, plug this back in now, that darkness is a sign that God is coming in judgment and he has taken his kingdom away from you, then you understand clearly what is being said here. And I really believe in light of that, meaning this, that judgment was a sign that God was coming in judgment against the Jews. That darkness was not just some phenomena that said, this must be the Son of God. It didn't have anything to do with that. It had everything to do with, you just blew it. You hung the wrong guy on the tree. And now you're going to pay. And I believe that when Jesus says those words there in Aramaic, the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani there, the my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not speaking for himself. He's speaking for the people. And many times we hear that as, oh, this is God forsaking his son. I don't think that that's what's happening there. I think that he's quoting from Psalm 22. And when you look at that, he's speaking on behalf of Israel. He was Israel's representative. And he is speaking words of judgment prophetically against them. He's saying, God has forsaken you. That's why it happens. At the same time, you got this darkness. And he says, this is it. He's forsaken you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because of what you've done. And so this is judgment, God's judgment, darkness, going back then to that Revelation text here, where all of this now is coming to fruition. All of this is coming to fulfillment. This judgment that's been prophesied and proclaimed many times through the mouth of Jesus, even at his death, he speaks of what is coming upon the Jews. And here it is in the vision, that their kingdom, which is now considered not to be the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of personified evil, is plunged into judgment, plunged into darkness. And that is a kingdom, therefore, that has fallen, which in chapter 17, what are the words that we hear over and over and over again? Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And it continues even into 18:2. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The kingdom has fallen. Darkness upon the land. It's the sign, right? God has forsaken them as his people. Matthew 21:43, that I say all the time, where Jesus makes it explicit. The kingdom will be taken away from you and it will be given to another who will bear the fruit of it, who will be faithful as that spouse, right? Then what happens? We hear this, going back to Revelation 16. The people gnawed their tongues in anguish. The people gnawed their tongues in anguish. Some translations have that as in pain. Most likely, and I can't be sure of this. I did research this week, and I couldn't find it exactly, and so I can't say that I'm right about this. But most likely, my opinion is that this idea of gnawing their tongues in pain is actually a first century figure of speech referring to a state of great inward stress and consternation due to the severity of a very painful situation for which no relief can be found. Now, it could refer to literally that they were gnawing their tongues. The reason why I've chosen to take this as more of a figure of speech, like us saying, get off my back, and we don't take that literally, we know what that means, is because that's how a lot of the language in Revelation is being used. It's symbolic or it's figurative, right, in nature. And the idea of gnawing their tongues in anguish, that's very clear, that word. There are two words in Greek that are used to speak of pain. And this particular one, the scope of it is larger than just speaking of physical pain. It takes into account this idea of anguish or stress. And so I think it's a good job that the writers or the translators here in the ESV chose in anguish, even though I think the NAS says in pain. I think the pain that it's speaking of is anguish. And I think that this idea of gnawing their tongues is just, again, an idea of a state of inward stress because of the severity of a situation from which there can be no relief. And so it's saying, yeah, the people are knowing their tongues. Because, and I even did research on the other side. You know, and I used to think this, and I've actually said this, well, it would be so painful they're gnawing their tongues off. There were two cases that I thought of that kind of what I thought applied to this. The idea of a person who is rabid, once you get past what they call it's called a post-feral, I think is the term. Once you enter actually into the post-feral phase of rabies, there's nothing that can be done for you. And one of the things that you do, which is why animals that enter into this phase, the post-feral phase, they start biting. As your muscles, you don't have very much control over your muscles, and in your mouth especially, and you will begin to bite things. And there were videos years ago. They don't show them anymore, but there were videos that they used to show in relation to scare people, to make sure that if they thought if they got bit by a dog, to get the rabies shot because of what it would do to you. And they would show a video of a man in a prison, in a jail cell, and with his teeth on the bars and going up and down until his teeth are shattering off, and you can see the blood. He's biting the bars and going up because of what's happening in his jaw. And so I thought, well, maybe that's what it is, and they're biting their tongues off. Then there's the idea of what happens when people have seizures. But they don't gnaw their tongues off. And I don't think that there's ever been a time when a person, even with a seizure, has bit their tongue off. I read some stuff on how that's kind of a myth. They don't really bite their tongues off no more than they swallow their tongues, which was kind of what we used to hear. So the idea that and maybe people do this when they're under extreme pain, is they do start to chew on their tongue. But I don't think that that's probably what it's speaking to. Again, I think that that's probably just in light of the fact that we don't have any examples of this that I could find, at least, of where people actually do this under certain circumstances. I think that that probably lends itself then to this being more of a figure of speech that really refers to how bad the anguish is, right? So they're gnawing their tongues. They're in this constant state of stress, as I think is the picture here, due to the severity of the situation from which no relief can be found. And this, either way, what you have is a bad situation as the state and the response of the Jews. Those are the people there that it's speaking of, because it's the same people that are scorched with the fire that we find in verse 8. And so these people are under intense stress, and they can't get out of this. They're under the stress as they attempt to cope with the horrific, as I call it, catch-22 situation that they exist in. You've got Romans on the outside surrounding the city. That's bad news. But you're also stuck in a city with these Jewish zealots, and these guys are doing horrific things. They're demon-possessed individuals who are doing horrific things to the people inside the city. And this is something that we've talked about before, but I've given you some additional just quotes from Josephus as he chronicles some of this, what was going on inside the city walls. Notice the first one there. And now, as the city was engaged in war, in a war on all sides from these treacherous crowds of wicked men, meaning the zealots, the people of the city between them were like a great body torn in pieces. So you've got the people in between the Romans on the outside and the zealots on the inside were like a great body torn in pieces. The aged men and women were in such distress by their internal calamities that they wished for the Romans and now earnestly hoped for an external war in order to their delivery from their domestic miseries. The citizens of the city were under a terrible consternation and fear. The calamities came perpetually, one upon another, although the deep consternation they were in prevented their outward wailing. So you can just see the stress all bottled up, right? They're one upon the calamity, one upon another. You can't breathe. You can't get out of it. There's no relief. And they're prevented even from wailing. But being constrained by their fear to conceal their inward passions, they were inwardly tormented without daring. And here's where he tells why they would not express this. Without daring to open their lips in groans, for those expressing peace with the Romans, at least that's how it was taken by the zealots, no method of torment or barbarity was omitted. Everyone despaired of himself, expecting that they were very soon should be destroyed. And so if they did express, if they complained anything, then they were for sure the ones that would be tortured by these zealots, right? And so that's the situation. And I believe that that's what it's referring to in the city, right? Because of these demon-possessed men that are torturing them inside the city walls. And this is just telling us again of how bad it is. You have the fierce wrath of Titus on the outside that we see in the bowl before that. And now you have all of this demon torturous activity on the inside. And it says then in verse 11, they gnawed, or after they gnawed their tongues, it says, and they curse God, the God of heaven, for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. And I believe that this, like verse 9, this sentence, they did not repent of their deeds, is functioning to explain. It's what we call exegetical. It's explaining out of. It is functioning to explain what is meant by then, they curse the God of heaven for their pain and sores. So I don't know that they were necessarily cursing God, because they still were holding out hope, again, Psalm 118, that God was actually for them, not against them in this. And so I believe that this is functioning in this way, is that the way that they cursed God was by continuing to believe that he was for them and not repenting. Because that, as we saw last week, is a form of blasphemy against God. Acting as though God is on your side and living in disobedience to him. Taking that, by the way, is what it means to take God's name in vain, which is why in olden days they used to say, when you took God's name, well, what they thought was taking God's name in vain. You know, you got the guy in the golf course who shanks it, and then he goes, gee, damn it. And, you know, they go, oh, I took the name of God in vain. And that was considered blasphemy. Well, they had that right. That is blasphemy, but that's not taking the Lord's name in vain. That's just being stupid with your words. That taking God's name in vain is to claim that you follow God and yet act contrary to that. And so they were blaspheming by claiming that they were God followers, that God was for them, and yet they were acting contrary to him. So they, by their not repenting, they were cursing the God of heaven for their pain and sores, rather than seeing that as judgment against them and saying, we need to repent, we deserve this. Though the Jews were under immense suffering, they would not acknowledge their sin or turn in repentance. The description of the Jews' response to bowls or plagues of this chapter is very similar to that of Pharaoh during the plagues inflicted by God upon Egypt, and it may be deliberate as an allusion in that way. And the examples I've given you there are where we have Moses recording for us that even though God does all this, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not repent, right? He would not repent. It has already been established that Jerusalem and Israel has become the new Egypt. In Revelation 11:8, we saw, I think that was last week, it says there that this great city where the Lord was crucified is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. And so that would be a very nice parallel there, to have this be something that is now being alluded to in the same way, that Pharaoh didn't repent even though all of these plagues came upon him or his people. So it is with the Jews. Right. Verse 12, it says, then the sixth angel. So now we're to the sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And this was something that was discussed under the sixth trumpet as well, because you see there this mention of the great river Euphrates, very specific river, right, there in the Middle East, and so you have it mentioned there as well as here. That is that signifies, and actually that phrase, the Euphrates, is used in Scripture to signify the area to the north, or really the northeast of Israel. So you've got water in between, so you can't, if you go directly north of Israel, you end up in the Mediterranean. So, but to the northeast, so you're still going north around kind of the horn there. And that was used oftentimes. It would talk about those coming from the north, or those coming from the Euphrates. That area north of Israel, commonly spoken of in the Old Testament, is the direction from which God brings judgment due to national apostasy. So the Assyrians and the Babylonians that we read about in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, they come from the north. Marauders from the north, armies from the north. Right, and so they're coming down over the Euphrates as God's armies the armies, in other words, that he uses. He's sovereign. And so he uses even wicked men to accomplish his purposes, right? In judging his people when they're apostate. And so he brings them down. And such judgment comes in the form then of foreign kings, the kings of the East. And those verses, they're listed there from Ezekiel 26, 7, Ezekiel 26, 38. You have verses 6 and 15 also of Ezekiel 26. You have Ezekiel 39, 2, Isaiah 14, 31, Jeremiah 1, 14 and 15, Isaiah 6, 1, Isaiah 6, 22, Isaiah 10, 22, Isaiah 25, 9, and 26. So plenty of places that speak this way. And again, this is something we've looked at before. So it's pretty clear that that's how that phrase is used in the scripture elsewhere, and that's how we should understand it here when it speaks in that way. It's speaking about foreign armies that God uses to bring judgment again against his people who are now apostate. David Chilton, speaking to this, says this: the Euphrates River formed the boundary between Israel and the fearsome pagan forces which God used to scourge against his rebellious people. Ralph Bass: the Euphrates was the traditional place and direction of Israel's greatest armies, Assyria, the captor of Israel, and Babylon. From the river Euphrates had come Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. Sennacherib was the leader of the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonians, destroyers of Samaria and Jerusalem. Remember, there he's making the distinction between the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, and Judea in the south. Samaria being that portion in the north, Jerusalem then in the south. This refers then to the eastern armies, I believe, historically. What is being spoken of then here in Revelation is the eastern armies, or the northeastern armies, of the Arabians, the Syrians, and the Armenian king Antiochus Epiphanes. And I give you his full name there, Gaius Julius, because his father was involved in a skirmish with the Jews before this, which comes up in the book, the non-canonical books of the Maccabees. And you have them going to war, the Maccabean revolt, against Antiochus Epiphanes, the father of this particular gentleman here, who joined his forces along with Titus in the battle against the Jews. And so again, we have this on record, historical record, that these individuals, the Arabians and the Syrians, were involved in assisting Titus in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. This quite possibly also refers to the 10th Roman Legion, who Titus summoned from across the Euphrates as support in this particular siege. And I've given you quotes here that support what I've just said. Here's the first one. In the meantime, Antiochus Epiphanes came to the city, having with him a considerable number of other armed men, wondering what made the Romans so tardy in making their attacks upon the wall. Upon this, Titus smiled and said he would share the pains of an attack with him. Okay, so here's this one of the kings from the east coming to help. The Arabians, this is another portion, and this is actually Titus who speaks this. Josephus records it, but it's actually Titus who speaks it. The Arabians and Syrians indulge their appetites in this foreign war. And that actually comes from a long section that we didn't have the space to really put it all there. But Titus is actually, he's rebuking them. Because what started to happen is the walls started to come down and the people are coming out and they're putting them to death. These foreign armies, these mercenaries we might call them, began to realize what the Jews were doing with the gold inside the temple. And we talked about this one time before. They were swallowing it in the hopes that if they escaped, they would just excrete it out at some point and then they would have money. And they realized this because as they were disemboweling these people, money would come out. And so what the word got around that the Jews were filled with gold, and so they started purposely going around and dissecting the bodies and pulling out the gold. And some of the Romans started to do it too, and Titus was absolutely appalled that they would do this. He found it to be disrespectful to their bodies to do this. And so this is part of the rebuke that he lays against them, them indulging their appetites by you know, gotten these people to look for the gold inside their stomach in this war. But nonetheless, it's support for the fact that there were Arabians and Syrians also involved in this war. The final piece then, after the war was over, Titus, and this is related to the 10th Legion, and me saying this possibly could refer to them as well because of their location prior to this war. After the war was over, Titus permitted the 10th Legion to stay as a guard at Jerusalem and did not send them away beyond the Euphrates, where they had been before, meaning before the war. And so several lines of support historically to what I believe is being communicated to us here as it relates then to this sixth bowl. Any questions? Any? Josh? Yeah, more than just the idea that God was abandoning him. Yeah. But the nation, anytime you had any of those things, David does this all the time. David writes those things personally, like we looked at Psalm 118 in relation to himself. And the nation always saw those things as more corporately as referring to them as the David personified or the person personified. And that's why I'm saying that. So we know this in general anyway, that all of the Psalms were written for the corporate community because they would sing the Psalms. So they would sing those Psalms as in relation to them. Now, it does have that personal element to it. We don't take that away from it. But there's also this corporate element is what I'm getting at that's related to it. And I think that Jesus is speaking on their behalf. You see the exact same thing in why do I want to say Hosea and it doesn't seem right? In Matthew's gospel, when it says Matthew says this was to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. And there it's speaking clearly of the nation of Israel as a whole, and it's taken from the corporate and made personal, right? And so you have those scopes changing all the time in that way, or you see that both are true, right? And so Jesus, that's why we can say that Jesus, or that Paul can say in Galatians 3, that the promises that was made to the seed plural, to Abraham, ultimately referred only to the one seed, to Christ, and there's no real contradiction there because he is the federal head, the representative of the nation as a whole. So it's both personal and corporate at the same time. And we do the same thing with Adam, right? When Adam fell, all mankind fell. So there's both the personal and the corporate aspect to it. Good. Okay, Bill, one real quick. 11:1, that's it. It was Hosea. Okay, good. Thank you. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and the time that we've had again in the deep study of your word. Thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that your scripture is indeed sufficient if we're willing to learn what it is that your word says and to use it, Father, in the process of interpreting other portions of scripture. Father, I pray that what we do here would train the minds of your people in that way, that we would be more biblical in the way that we think and the way that we understand your scripture. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Denver Sound Church. We hope you were challenged to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. If you want more information, please visit denversoundchurch.org. If you are interested in making a tax-deductible donation to our ministry, you may do so via check. Just send it to P.O. Box 140127, Denver, Colorado 80214, or via the PayPal account listed at denversoundchurch.org.